Let us then return to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We would choose our text there, verses 13 and 14, where we read, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity." And these verses will be the focus of our meditation this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity." And the title for the meditation is quite simply five gospel imperatives. Five gospel imperatives that we find here in these verses. In this final chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing practical and personal things. We had a number of sermons on the resurrection, but now he's going to practical and personal things. And basically in this chapter there are three main divisions. We have his instructions regarding a collection for the poor Christians in Judea, and that's found in verses 1 to 4. He then goes on to talk about his travel plans, verses 5 to 9, and he hopes that he will be able to visit them, not right away, but he had a number of things that he wanted to do, but he did intend to go and visit them and spend some time with them, even over the winter, and the hope was that after the winter, they would then send him on his way to the next part of his journey. So therefore, he did intend to spend some time with the Corinthian Christians. It so happens that it did not come to pass as he thought. And there's an interesting thought there for us. Here was the Apostle Paul writing the Scriptures, infallible. The Scriptures are infallible. Yet he was not omniscient. He did not know everything. And he was subjecting what he infallibly wrote to God's will that would ultimately come to pass. And the last section, or the last major section, is verses 10 to 20, where he is dealing with people. And the final section is the concluding section, when he rounds off the epistle and he reminds the readers that the salutation, the end of the epistle, was written in his own handwriting to authenticate the epistle. The epistle would normally be dictated by the Apostle Paul, and someone else would actually physically write the epistle. But he would write the end of it, and that would authenticate the epistle, that people would know that although someone else wrote the bulk of the epistle, nevertheless it was under the Apostle Paul that the epistle was written. Well, this is in some sense to be regarded as our last sermon from 1 Corinthians. Although I do reserve the right, and I will on a future occasion, go back to verses 1 to 4 and highlight the collection. That will be for a not too distant future date, but this may well be regarded as our last sermon on 1 Corinthians for a number of weeks at least. And therefore we want to look at these verses that we've highlighted in verses 13 and 14. And basically in these verses he's given them five imperatives. What are imperatives, you may well ask? Well, they are things to do. These are five things that they are to do, five things that they are to practice. And if we've learned anything from the epistle, he is highlighting here these five imperatives are really five things that he has told them in the previous chapters, he is, in some sense, emphasizing what he has already told them. And therefore, it could be regarded as a review that they are to practice these five things that he has already brought to their attention. Well then, the first thing we would notice here is that he tells them to watch. Watch ye. This would surely remind us then, friends, or bring to our attention that the Christian is always in danger and should always be watchful. There is never a time when we should be off our guard. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling these first century Christians in Corinth. Watch ye. Why? Because being a Christian, friends, you are in danger. And sometimes are more dangerous than other times. And this was a particularly dangerous time for the Corinthians. Why was it dangerous for the Corinthians? Were they suffering persecution? Not really. We know other New Testament Christians were suffering persecution, but that really cannot be said for the Corinthians. Instead, friends, their problem, if we might say, was more internal. It was among the Christians themselves, and they are to be watchful of that. What were some of the problems in Corinth? Well, the first thing that the Apostle Paul dealt with, and we dealt with, was the fact that there was divisions among them. There were cliques. There were people who were not getting on. There were people who had no time for each other. And this even manifested itself as they would come to the Lord's Supper. In a communion service, when people are to be in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another, there were sharp divisions among them. And the Apostle Paul is reminding them that this is not to be the case, as he had said in the epistle, that there's to be no divisions. There should be no divisions among Christians. We're talking about real, genuine Christians here. Christians who are born again by the Spirit of God. Christians who have one Father, even our Heavenly Father. Christians who have one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians who have one Sanctifier. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. We're all one family. We may well be different. We may well have different personalities. You know, when you become a Christian, when you are regenerated, your character is not transformed. The kind of person that you are is not eradicated. You're not to become a clone. You have your own personality, and we're all different, and we need to recognize that. Some have strengths and some have weaknesses. This is what happens. Regeneration does not eradicate these things. And therefore, we are united. We are one in Christ. And it doesn't matter our social standing. It doesn't matter how much money we have in the bank or we don't have in the bank. It doesn't matter about our education, our upbringing. It doesn't matter about these things. And this is something that's unique about the Christian church. Unique. We're all together. We're all one. And although we come maybe even from different countries, different backgrounds, different upbringings, different occupations, different intellectual abilities and academic abilities, all of these things make a difference in the world, but not in the church. Not in the Christian church. We are one in Christ. And that's why you can have unity in the Christian church that you will never find anywhere else. And they are to be watchful. They are to promote unity. Seek it. Some of the Corinthian Christians, they were people who followed Paul, and others followed Peter, and others followed Apollos. And some, we might say, the super Christians, oh, we don't follow Paul, or we don't follow Apollos. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. We are not to follow personalities, friends. We're not to have our favorite preacher. We're one in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to accept each other as one, as equal. And there must be unity and there must be harmony in the Christian church, and that must be practiced in the congregation. And He's telling them to watch out for that. Watch out for it. There's to be no feuds. There's to be no factions. You know, the Corinthians were inclined to be proud, and they were inclined to gravitate towards people who could speak well, who were public orators. And indeed, we believe that all Apollos was a wonderful speaker, and he could present the gospel, and he could delight the Greeks with his manner of speaking. And many of them gravitated towards him because they delighted in that. And they despised and disdained the Apostle Paul because he did not have the eloquence of Apollos. Watch ye. There's to be unity and harmony. And we're to practice it, and we're to cultivate it, and to promote it. That's what he's telling them. Watch ye. And he's telling them also that when he says watch ye, what's your behavior? What's your lifestyle? You know, as we looked at it, I think it's chapter 7. We looked at it. There was fornication practiced in the congregation. And fornication, as was not even mentioned among the heathen. A man was in a relationship with his stepmother. Something you wouldn't even hear of in the Gentile or in the heathen community at Corinth. Now, many, many things were practiced at Corinth, and it's not beneficial for us to dwell upon it, but all kinds of sexual perversion was practiced in Corinth, but this wasn't. But it was tolerated in the church. And Paul had to deal with it and tell people that they need to deal with this matter and excommunicate the offender until he would repent, and then he would be restored. So they had to be watchful. They had to deal with sin and not to dally with it and to tolerate it. And he reminds them, we looked at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he reminds them from the history of the Jews and how the people of God were taken out of the land of Egypt and they were brought into the promised land. Or at least they began the journey towards the promised land, but many of them did not make the promised land. Why not? Because they had committed fornication and sinned. And the Apostle Paul was telling them that those who had been delivered and who had been set free from Egypt, they didn't make the promised land because they sinned. And they were thinking to themselves, well, we're God's people. We're special people. God has done wonderful things for us. He has taken us out of Egypt. See all the things He's done to the Egyptians. See all the great wonders that He has performed for us. We're a special people. And they thought because they're a special people, they could live any way they liked. But we know the vast majority of them died in the wilderness and did not make it into the promised land. And Paul used that experience as a warning to the Corinthians. The gospel was preached in some measure to those who had come out of Egypt. Yet they didn't make the promised land. Paul says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." There you have it. Watch, watch. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. For God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Take heed. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Watch. Watch. And the Christian must always be watchful. And he must not tolerate and fall into sin. And if he does, he must repent and forsake it. Well, we are exactly the same, friends. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're not to presume anything. We're not to be presumptuous. We're to be obedient. We're to take up that cross. We're to follow the Lord Jesus. We're to crucify the flesh. That's the sinful flesh and the affections thereof. And we're to walk on the narrow road that leads unto life. He goes on. "Stand fast in the faith." Stand fast in the faith. There to be firm. There to be fixed. What was happening in Corinth? There was a lot of false teachers in Corinth. And they were wonderful speakers. And they could encapsulate people and enthrall them. And they were led astray by them. And they were abandoning the clear teachings of the Apostle Paul and Apollos and following these false teachers. But you must not do that. You must stand fast in the faith and you must truly grip and hold on to the basics and to the essentials of the Christian faith. And what are the basics and the essentials of the Christian faith? Well, surely the first one is God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That great God who made all things, who brought all things into being at a word and at a command. He's the great creator and he's our creator. And he's the one who has given us life. He's the one who has given us a law to obey. And we know that we've all broken that law. Therefore, we are to hold on to this basic fact that we're all sinners. However unpleasant that may be to us, nevertheless, it's true. It's the very foundation of the Bible that we're sinners. And God is holy. And therefore, there's a tremendous gulf between holy God and sinful mankind. And the only way that that gulf can be joined together and reconciled is through what Jesus Christ has done. He's the one who has come from heaven. He's the God-appointed Savior. There is no other Savior, friends. There is no other gospel. There is no other way to God. We know we're covered. We're surrounded by false religion. It's all over us. But the Bible is not politically correct. It does not care about man's opinion. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the most dogmatic preacher that ever preached. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." There you have, friends, Jesus being totally dogmatic. "I am the way." What a claim. Here he is in the flesh telling his disciples, "I am the way. And there is no other way. There is one mediator And we bless God that there is a mediator, but there's only one. And that mediator is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. That, friend, is one of the basics of Christianity that we must hold on to. And we must believe this. And we must believe that Christ came in order to suffer and to die. Here is what many people find repugnant about Christianity. Well, friends, to the Christian, this is the very cream of Christianity. What is it? It is the fact that Jesus came and suffered and died. He shed his blood. Why did he do that? He did it because he was our substitute. He died in order that his people would not die. You need to grasp that. This needs to be your meat and your drink. You cannot dispel with this. This is what Paul calls preaching Christ and him crucified. People like Christ to a certain extent. And they like Christianity to a certain extent. There are governments, there are nations who love the fruits of Christianity. They know that where Christianity takes hold on a person and on a community and on a nation, that nation is transformed. Ultimately, it is transformed. You can see that if you look at the Western world. We know the Western world is decaying. We know that. It's collapsing. It's turning against itself. We know that. We accept that. But it's only because they are turning their backs upon Christianity. But friends, the Western world has been shaped and it has been formed by Christianity. And we can see the fruit of it. Our nation, with all its faults, is a great place to live. You can say the same for America. Freedom, where did it come from? It came from Christianity. Do you get freedom in China? Do you get freedom in Saudi Arabia? Do you get freedom in these Muslim countries that we enjoy? No. Why not? Because our countries, our culture has been shaped and formed by biblical Christianity. And therefore, people like the fruit of it. But the root of biblical Christianity is the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his death reminds us that God looks upon sin and he hates sin and he will punish sin. And that's what people don't like, because it reveals an angry God. An angry God. Oh, we want God to be someone that he will pat us on the back and tell us that we're all right. But when you go to the cross, friends, when you see Christ crucified, there you see God was angry with sin and God had to punish sin. Yes, we'll happily acknowledge we also see the love of God. Yes. Where do we see the love of God in the cross? Well, we see the love of God in the cross that he provided Christ as a substitute. And Christ died in order that the people would not die. There we see the love of God and we're happy to proclaim it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Friends, we delight in the love of God. None of us would be here today without the love of God. But that doesn't tell us all about God. And Christ crucified reveals to us God's hatred of sin and of his determination to deal with it. And he dealt with it for his people in the person of his Son on the cross. There God laid upon Christ the sins of his people, and God punished Christ in the place of his people. And that's why the Son of God was one who cried out, who gave that death shriek. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook him in a way that is very difficult for us to comprehend or understand. But nevertheless, in some sense and in some manner, the Son was forsaken by the Father because he became sin. He didn't become a sinner. It would be impossible for him to become a sinner. He could not sin. But he became sin. He was our substitute. You must hold on to this. This is the very ABC of biblical Christianity. No matter how repugnant it may be to modern man, it is true. God had to be propitiated. What does that mean? Well, to propitiate a person is to appease him. It is to satisfy him. And he was angry with sinners. But he, God, is the one who took the initiative and did something about our great problem. And Christ, by his obedience, he propitiated the Father. He appeased him by his life and by his death. But we don't preach a dead Savior, friends. Christianity knows nothing of a dead Savior. Our Savior is alive. As we've noticed, we're not going to dwell upon it, but our Savior is alive. Death could not hold him. He did his work. Now he has entered into his estate of exaltation. These are some of the things that you must stand fast in the faith. And it really all revolves around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe that he is the Son of God and he became the Son of Man. In other words, our faith, our hope is in a divine Savior. Not merely a man, not merely a perfect man or a holy man, but the Son of God, the Theanthropos, the God-man. That's who we must believe upon. Adam was a perfect man. He fell. A second Adam was God in the flesh, and he did not fall. You must believe that he died for sinners. You must believe that he rose again according to the scriptures on the third day. You must believe these things. You are to stand fast in the faith. And don't be drawn away by the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world will tell us these things couldn't possibly happen. The Christian knows these things have happened. To us, there is no doubt. What else does he say? Thirdly, quit you like men. Earlier on, when we were looking at spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, brethren, be not children in understanding. How be it in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. There he's talking about grappling with the meat of Christian doctrine. There are certain things, and the things that I've been highlighting to you earlier on in my previous point may well be regarded as the very basics of Christianity, the milk of Christianity. But they are urged to go on to maturity. And they are urged to build upon these things and to embrace all the revelation that God has given to us in His Word. And this is an ongoing process that none of us will exhaust, because there's so much in this Bible. But we are to be in understanding, be men. We're to be manly. And we're not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as Paul would say to the Ephesians. And we can identify with that maybe in our earlier days as a Christian. Someone would say something to us, and maybe they would explain it, and they were a good speaker, charismatic to a certain extent, and we might be swayed by what they said. But then as we began to grow, and as the Scriptures worked in us, and as God by His Spirit revealed things to us, we began to see the errors. We are to be like that. Quit you like men. We're not to be tossed to and fro by the latest new revelation. As far as we are concerned, God has revealed everything that we need in the Scriptures. We're not looking for fresh revelation. What we are looking for and what we cry out for is more understanding of what we already have. Is this not true? We're not looking for fresh revelation or new doctrines. They're all there. What we cry out for is that we might have a greater understanding of the things that God has already revealed to us in His Word. Quit you like men. This will then cause us to be diligent in our study, in our reading of the Word of God, prayerfully considering these things, asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate what we read. And therefore we are to be serious Bible students, day in, day out. Quit you like men. Another thing he says here, fourthly, be strong. Be strong. Throughout the whole epistle, there is a theme really that comes to light, and it's basically the Apostle Paul telling them to grow up. To grow up. You see, their behavior, where they were following personalities, and when they were in love with one preacher and not in love with another, and where there was disunity, what are these things? What are they? They are childish. It's the playground behavior. And he's telling them to be strong, to grow up, to mature. And the mark of a grown up spiritual man is courage. And they are to be courageous. And so are we. In this day that we find ourselves in, we are to be courageous. We are not to deny the Lord. We are to be ones who own Him and acknowledge Him. What is the mark of a child? Well, a child is someone who's looking for attention all the time. And a child is always one who puts himself first. We're not to be like that. We're to be strong. Sure of our faith as rooted and grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be steadfast, strong. There surely is a hint to the verse that we looked at last week, the last verse in the previous chapter. And to be strong, sometimes we have to walk alone. You might not get much help. And you'll find that in your Christian life. if you're sure of your convictions. Sometimes you've got to walk a lonely path. Maybe this would happen to them. They didn't go with the flow. They walked the narrow road. But they're to be strong. Finally, we find from verse 14, let all your things be done with charity. And that could well be, let all your work be done with charity, which is just another word for love. This is what is to characterize everything that the Christian does, whether it be in the congregation, whether it be at home, whether it be at work, whether it be in the community, whatever he is. Love is to permeate his conversation, his actions. Everything is to be dominated by this Queen of Grace's love, Christian love. All of these things I've mentioned, if they don't have this love to permeate them, they'll all be false. They'll not be any good. Everything is to be characterized and embellished with Christian love. Surely this is what motivated the Savior. For God so loved. It was the love of God that sent the Savior. It was the Savior's love that sent him to the cross. It was the Savior's love that enabled him to endure everything and to go through all that he did. It was love. Love ultimately for the Father, but also love for the people. And this is something that is to mark and it is to characterize the Christian. And this was sadly lacking in Corinth. That's why we have a chapter in it, chapter 13. They were getting all excited about spiritual gifts and practicing them and seeking to have them and to have more of them and to delight in people who had these gifts. And Paul then goes and shows them this supreme grace that every one of them was to have. Many of them did not have any spiritual gifts. And this is a mistake that some people make today. They think that every Christian must have some of these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. Well, that was never the case. It was never the case when these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were poured out upon the Christian church. Some of them did not have these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. They had the normal gifts of the Spirit, certainly. But everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, to the least educated to the highest educated, is to love the brethren, and to show that in their words and in their conversation, in their lifestyle, in everything that they undertake. Because this is the lubricant, if you like. This is the life of the Christian. This is what marks out Christianity. It is ultimately a religion, a faith of love. And does that not sharply contrast with many, many religions today? Therefore, let us make sure that whatever we do, that to be done with love. Five gospel imperatives. Let us adopt them. They are for us today. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray.